All right, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 26. This is God's word. It is without error and it's sufficient. It brings us to faith and it holds us in the faith. Genesis 26, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands and will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called this name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done to you nothing, or have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Living in fear leads to snares, or traps, as we would call them. Why is this true? When we live in fear, we are no longer trusting the Lord, no longer obeying Him, no longer giving witness to Him. When we live in fear, we are no longer living as people of integrity, that is, true to God on the inside and outside, in the same way that we are true to people. What happens eventually is that appearances betray our inner life, our inner thought life, so that we cannot go on in fear and still please God. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Trust will displace fear. Obedience will replace self-reliance. A humble witness will outshine self-confidence. And integrity will preserve our appearance before both God and man. We can go on living by faith to please God. In fact, that is the only way to please God, is to live by faith. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Genesis chapter 26 is the only passage in this unit that bears the name of Isaac, which actually focuses on Isaac as the central character. It's really focusing a lot on his son Jacob, as we already saw last week, and the birth and the birthright being transferred. But Isaac is not the central focus of Genesis 26 because of anything worthy in himself. Yes, Isaac is the son of promise, the true son of Abraham. But it is because the Lord's covenant promises to Abraham that God will now be faithful to Isaac, who, like his father, must also learn to live not in fear, but by faith in God's gracious provisions. Isaac's inheritance from Abraham was a whole lot more than wealth. Isaac was also called to trust the Lord and to witness to Him as the God who keeps His word to make a people for Himself and then to establish them in the land, whether in enmity or peace, hostility or peace, so that finally God's blessing would come through His offspring, that is, through the Messiah, to all nations of the world. Isaac needed to live by faith and not fear. And so did Israel, the nation after him. That's the first audience of Genesis. But even after Isaac and after Israel, even after the coming of the Messiah, after Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, it's still true that God's people must continually learn to live not in fear, but by faith. And here's the main idea. It's printed in the bulletin. I'll read through it once. And then we're gonna look at that main idea under two questions. We must trust the covenant promises of the Lord and the obedience of His servant as the basis of His presence, protection, and blessing in our life. Although the blessing of the Lord may invite contention and enmity, He provides a place for His people teaches us to trust and worship him in the land, and even causes an oath and covenant of peace with our neighbors. Now, that's not always true, but it is in this case, and it is multiple times in the history of Israel. And we're going to think about how we should work toward that, if at all possible. The first point reframed in a question is looking at verses 1 through 11, and it sounds like this. Do you trust in God's promises fulfilled in Christ's obedience as the basis of blessing in your life? Genesis 26 continues to make it clear that Isaac is the true son of David, or Abraham, rather. There's at least three major clues that support this. First, Abraham is gone, but he's not forgotten. His name is mentioned 8 times in verses 1 through 33. You might be thinking, oh, I thought this was supposed to be about Isaac, right? But here's Abraham. He's gone, but he's not forgotten. And every time, almost every time that Abraham's name is mentioned, it's stressed that he is the father of Isaac. That's the first thing that tells us this passage is showing us that Isaac is the true son of Abraham. Abraham's name is still mentioned. And both times, by the way, that the Lord appears to Isaac, here's the second thing. Both times that the Lord appears to Isaac in verses 2 through 5 and then again in verse 24, the Lord himself states that due to God's oath, due to his own oath to Abraham, Isaac's father, and because of Abraham's obedience, or he says, for his sake, he will then continue to keep his word to Isaac. And in addition to those many mentions of Abraham and the Lord's reminder to Isaac that he is the true son of Abraham, there's just these patterns that come up in this passage which are undeniable. So here's some of the patterns. Like Abraham, Isaac lives through a famine. You might think back to Genesis 12, verse 10. Like Abraham, he also goes to Gerar, that is the land of the Philistines. That happens in Genesis 20 and 21 with Abraham. And as the Lord first appeared to Abraham, twice in this passage, the Lord appears to Isaac. The very commandments and promises of the Lord that were spoken to Abraham are now spoken to Isaac. In fact, the appearance of the Lord to Isaac and his words in verses 2 through 5 are the heart of the first section, if not the heart of the whole chapter. In verse 1, it says that Isaac went to Gerar. And then in verse 6, it says that he settled in Gerar. And by the way, you say, well, where was that? You may recall that it was in southwest Israel. It was not outside the promised land, contrary to what some scholars would say. This very passage makes it part of the promised land. And this region, as known as belonging to the Philistines, was within what God had promised to Abraham and now to Isaac, because it's where they set their sandal. It's where they sojourned. So the two mentions in verses 1 and 6 of Isaac going to Gerar and then settling in Gerar really act as bookends that sandwich the most important detail of the chapter, and that is what? That's the Lord appearing to Isaac. And he commanded Isaac not to go to Egypt, as Abraham had done in the days of famine back in chapter 12. And then he commanded him to dwell in the land, saying that he, the Lord, would do the following, he says in verse 3 and 4, right? 2, 3, and 4, that he would be with him, that he would bless him. And then he says this, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you haven't read Genesis 12 through 25, that might be the first time you're hearing this. But since we've been plodding through this, you're going, wow, that sounds really familiar. Well, these promises to Isaac are not any different than the promises that Yahweh first made to his father Abraham. And the essential parts of the Abrahamic promises or covenant are following. One, the promise of land. Two, not necessarily in this order, but one, the promise of land. Two, the promise of offspring, that is plural, offspring or descendants. And then finally, thirdly, three, offspring singular, through whom the nations would be blessed. Think of it as the land or the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel itself, from which would be brought forth the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ. Although the use of the word offspring is singular, each time that it's used here, there's language of multiplication that Isaac's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. So that tells us that there was first a fulfillment of simply many Israelites to come from Abraham, to come from Isaac. But then the rest of the storyline of the Old Testament and the New Testament authors all agree that the result was not just that Israel would have its borders and its population. The result was that the Holy One of Israel would come. And do you know that even the demons recognized him? That's what they said. They said, "The Holy One of Israel is who you are." Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of God's promises, to fulfill all of God's covenants, to establish the new covenant, to fulfill all of his law, to fulfill all of God's purposes, and to fulfill and satisfy all the longings of God's people, both Old Testament and New Testament. We might just ask ourselves if that's true. I believe all those things of Scripture, but does he satisfy all my longings? If not, you have an idol. It's just an aside. We'll come back to that. The words here that the Lord speaks to Isaac are a repeat of multiple chapters in Genesis, which actually shows the continuity, right, of the storyline advancing. And the last time that the Lord spoke to Abraham was when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. Back in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18, that is the last time that the Lord spoke the words of the Abrahamic promises to him. And this account from Genesis 26 most closely mirrors those words. What does that mean? Well, it means, again, that the Lord is making it clear that all of these promises spoken first to Abraham have at this point in time come to rest in you, Isaac. In fact, Isaac owes his very life and the treasure of these promises to the Lord who first called Abraham. And he also owes his life and his treasure to his father Abraham because obedience was required on Abraham's part in order for God to fulfill his purposes and his gracious blessings. Don't skip over verse 5 and verse 24. Both times that the Lord appears to Isaac, he reminds Isaac of the promises, the sovereign promises that he gave first to his father Abraham. But also both times that the Lord appears and speaks to Isaac, he also highlights the obedience of his father Abraham. Yes, God is the keeper of his sovereign promises, 100% by his power. But yes, Abraham also believed God, and thereby he was able to wholly be obedient to the Lord according to God's own testimony right here in verses 5 and 24. Again, stressing the fact that if we hold to a sovereign God, and I pray we do, it never reduces our responsibility. But rather, we believe that his word upholds us, empowers us, and keeps us. Abraham's life set forth this pattern of God's grace for a sinful man. And God's promises by which he should then live by faith. And here we have Isaac's life actually demonstrating that exact same pattern. Because verses 7 through 11, as we move past that first section and into the second section here, verses 7 through 11 actually reveal a sinful man who must learn to live not in fear, but by faith. And the Lord appeared to Isaac, and he confirmed everything that he already knew. Isaac knew verses 2 through 5 already. But the Lord appears to him and confirms to Isaac everything that he already knew because he grew up under Abraham's discipleship. And yet, having already known all that and having been appeared to by the sovereign Lord of the universe, note how the second part of this first section begins. Isaac's lie about his beautiful wife Rebekah was the same as Abraham's sinful pattern when he said at first in chapter 12 and chapter 20, she is my sister. Well, what's the cause of Isaac's lie? Like Abraham in the flesh before him, Isaac feared for his life. We can relate to that. He thought to himself, lest the men of the place should kill me because Rebekah. It says, because she was beautiful, which matches the description of her back in 24 when she was first introduced. Now, one could argue that Isaac's situation had changed, right? He was now in Gerar, the city of the Philistines. It's their territory, and perhaps he needed to rely on some cunning and some deceit. But that sort of situational ethics is not to mark the people who trust in the promises, presence, and protection of the Lord. Isaac was living in fear simply because the words of the Lord were not taken to heart that he would be with Isaac, that he would bless Isaac, that he would give him descendants and the land because he was going to be faithful to his oath and he was going to bless all nations of the earth through Isaac's offspring. How long does it take for the gospel to sink into our heads and hearts? Again and again and again. In the days of Abraham's ruse, if we could call it that, chapter 12 and 20, first we had Pharaoh of Egypt experience plagues from the Lord out of punishment for adding Sarai, Abraham's wife, to his harem. And in Genesis 20, Abimelech, probably Abimelech the senior, was warned in a dream by Yahweh. But here, that doesn't happen. Isaac is found out when the Lord allows this Abimelech to see that Isaac was living a lie. Think about that. The Lord allowed the king of Gerar to see that his chosen servant was living a lie. It's wild to think about. Here's Isaac out there laughing with his wife. And there's a play on his name. Isaac means laughter. But Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, were laughing in a way that only husbands and wives laugh together, so that it was obvious to Abimelech, and Isaac couldn't keep up appearances anymore. So when confronted, Isaac confessed his lie and the cause of his lie, his fear. Ironically, Abimelech at this point models a greater fear than Isaac. He models the fear that Isaac should have had, the fear of the Lord. Like Abraham, Isaac is reminded by the nations that he is to be a blessing to them, not a curse. That he is to represent the truth to them, not a lie. His life is to model faith, not fear. Truth, again, not a lie. Humility, not pride. Reliance on the Lord, not his own efforts. His fear had caught him in a snare. But the Lord, who is gracious, he is gracious, reached down and opened up the trap. And he let his Isaac free. But Isaac had to trust the Lord in that moment, didn't he? And when he did, as the proverb says, he found himself safe. He found him safe in the fear of the Lord, because Abimelech so greatly feared that guilt would come upon him and all his people if anybody so much as touched Isaac or Rebekah. And so he rightly warned his people that the penalty for such a sin would be death. And just as an aside here, here's this man, Abimelech, like his father or grandfather who bore his same name, most likely. He models good leadership that exposes the lies and warns of the consequences of evil. That's what good leaders do. They expose the lies and they warn of the consequences. And we might just think how incredibly humbling this must have been for Isaac, who, by the way, at this point was likely in his 90s. No. Friends, we are not to live in fear, but by faith. And so we should ask ourselves, are you trusting in the promises of God for you in Christ? Are you trusting in the promises of God for you in Christ? That is, the promises of God are not for you if you are not in Christ. The only thing that is for you if you are not in Christ is certain damnation, the reality of conscious, eternal suffering under the just wrath of God in hell. That's reality. Biblically speaking, there is a need for us to warn each other of that. But if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, because you have trusted in him, then the question is, are you still trusting in the promises of God for you in Christ? So do you believe that your sinful self was crucified with Jesus Christ? If you believe that your sinful self was crucified with Jesus Christ, then you're no longer living for yourself. You're a dead man or woman as far as the flesh is concerned. And temptations to a dead man end in nothing. Do you trust that as Christ was crucified in the body of sin, and that there the fear of death was also put to death by God, because he rose again, pulling out the stinger of death? So do you have a fear of death that prevents you from simply enjoying life? Do you have a confidence that you are no longer going to hell, that you are no longer under God's punishment, you are no longer under the power of sin, you are no longer under worldly or fleshly ideas? You're not to be considered a son or daughter of Adam in your identity anymore. So you don't hyphenate your name. You don't say, I am a Christian thief. You don't say, I am a whatever Christian. You're just in Christ. Have you ever fallen, though, for the lie that a different situation then allows you to doubt God's promises or to do things your way? Out of work, so we rack up the credit cards. You can fill in the blanks. Really, can it be said of you that your life, inside and out, is true before God and man, no matter what the situation is? And are you rejoicing in the blessings of God for you in Christ? Are you rejoicing for the blessings of God for you in Christ? says in the scripture that we are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ and that in him we have every spiritual blessing. We might just continue enumerating them. And as we do, as we count through them, it should result in rejoicing. But if it doesn't, if we fail to count our blessings in Christ, you know what? We end up hiding in fear that our sin will be found out instead. Because either we are living in fear for the world, for sin, by our flesh, or we are living in Christ by faith for the glory of God. And yes, that can change from hour to hour, as we discussed in our Bible study hour. But this is all the more reason why we need to rely wholly upon the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit who raised him up to be at work in us so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is seen in us. And so we pray for that. Let your love, your joy, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your goodness, your gentleness, your self-control. Let it be seen in my life. Let it be evident in our lives together right here. Let's go on to the second point, which is looking at verses 12 through 33. And the second question is this: when blessing brings enmity, enmity is hatred, when blessing brings enmity, do you still trust and worship him, aiming for peace with your neighbors? Now, so far as it depends on you, right? But let's look at this. Now, you may have noticed as we were reading through the passage or in maybe previous study, you may have noticed that it's not until after Isaac was confronted, faced his fear, and confessed that the author then stresses that the Lord blessed him. And yes, the author stresses very strongly that the Lord blessed him in verses 12, 13, and 14. These verses, 12 through 14, really act as a hinge. They connect the first section, which repeated the Abrahamic blessings to Isaac and showed that pattern of God's grace and the life of a sinful patriarch, to this next section that again shows a pattern of God's continued grace, God's continued blessing in his life as he learns to walk by faith. It's stated so clearly that we shouldn't miss that the blessings are the result of God's promises 100%. And at the same time, those blessings are, according to those very covenant promises and commands, the result of Abraham's and now Isaac's obedience. When God promises blessing, you know what he's going to do? He's going to bless. He promised every blessing in Christ, and he has poured it out. There's no more blessings for him yet to give in Christ, except for that which we look forward to at the end time, right? But even as every blessing that God says is 100% what he's going to do, it's also true that when we are disobedient or don't live by faith, that we fail to experience those blessings and walk around with guilty consciences, shameful looks. We disfellowship ourselves from one another. You get the idea. So after he is confronted and faces his fear and confesses, then verses 12 through 14 make it clear that there is this bounteous blessing in verse 12. Isaac is the only patriarch recorded as sowing, and it says that he reaped a hundredfold, which is a completely successful harvest. This is right in line with what God had already said he would do to Abraham and his offspring. Remember that. And verse 13 is unique because it stacks up all of these words on top of each other just to make the point very clear in general that he was exceedingly great or wealthy. So what's said in general in verse 13 is then given with some specifics in verse 14. It mentions how he had possessions of flocks and herds and servants. Now that's a lot of stuff, but keep in mind this. Isaac was the sole heir for everything from Abraham. He was already rich. So here's a rich man getting richer. So what does this picture of Isaac mean for us? It means that he was exceedingly wealthy and powerful. Sometimes we're done a disservice through little Bible story pictures that show Isaac in some rags in a tent that's falling apart. That ain't how it was, folks, right? He was exceedingly wealthy and powerful. It was as if his whole encampment were a town of tents. They were sojourners. They had tents, but they were like a whole town. I mean, remember that Abraham, in his day, had 318 trained men. You see how God's promises detonated and is expanding in concentric circles from Abraham to the life of Isaac? In fact, his wealth brought the envy, it says, the envy of his neighbors. They wouldn't be envying a guy that's pictured in some of these Sunday school books. The citizens of Gerar, the Philistines, were threatened by this sojourner. At least they thought that their well-being was being threatened from their fallen perspective. They probably thought there was only so much wealth to go around. In verse 15, it's stated parenthetically that after the death of Abraham, I think it's verse 15, that the Philistines had stopped up all the wells that had been dug by his servants. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 21. So here's Isaac without any legal deed to the land, being now confronted by the king of Gerar, who's telling him to leave because they envy him, and quite frankly, they fear him. You see, the tables are turning. The king's words reveal his fears that Isaac's wealth could ultimately swallow them up, if not lead to something worse. And Isaac, a peaceful man by every account, left, and he encamped a little further out, what was still known as the Valley of Gerar, but it was further from the city. And there he began to dig up all the wells that had first been dug by his father Abraham and to lay claim to them, as he kept the same names of those wells that his father had given them. And when his servants dug up an artesian well, a freshly flowing spring, it resulted in this quarreling between the shepherds or the herdsmen of the Philistines and Isaac's. And so Isaac says, we'll name it contention. And then they dug another well, but there was more quarreling. And so he says, we'll name it enmity. You see what he's doing? He's recognizing that these are the realities of a man who seeks to live by faith, not fear, in a fallen world, but by the promises of God. There will be contention. There will be enmity. If you stick your head in the sand and ignore that, you're way behind the game. We have to understand it and call it for what it is. Because otherwise, there's no solution. There's no reconciliation. There's no place for the gospel to be preached if we can't first recognize that people are enemies of God, children of wrath. Finally, they move again, and they dig another well, and they didn't have a quarrel, and so he names it Rehoboth, which means broad places or room. Now, the land can do what God wants it to do for us. Allow us to multiply till, many centuries later, the Messiah would come. Isaac was living by faith in the land according to the promise of God and according to the command of God. He was learning what it is like to trust the Lord, and that he didn't have to live by fear. And it required lots of work on his part, though. It required lots of thinking on his part, some negotiating. I wouldn't say it required compromise. We don't preach compromise. But Isaac attempted to keep the peace while he yet pursued the land. And that's what we see here. He did not have a commandment to slaughter these people. That would come later. Now, after moving to Beersheba, the Lord appeared to him again. And we see that in verse 24. And as we considered under the first point, the Lord identified himself here as the God of Abraham, his father. Notice his commandment to Isaac. The first thing he says is, fear not. And we hear those words, don't we? Where? On the lips of Jesus, many times to many people, specifically to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock," he says. Again, he promised to be with Isaac, to be with him. You believe that? Do you believe that God is with you right here, right now? Or do you think that we're just here and God is somewhere else? He said that he would bless him. And do you believe that God's blessings are in your life right now? Or just waiting for some distant point in time when they'll be dumped into you? If you doubt his presence, if you doubt his blessing, you know what you doubt? You doubt his Christ. He says, "Fear not," to Isaac. He promised to be with him, to bless him, to multiply his offspring, and to do so for Abraham's sake. God says, "I will be with you, and I will bless you for the sake of my son, Jesus Christ." That's what he says. What was Isaac's response? The only proper response: worship. What is your response? The only proper response should be a life of worship to the glory of God. Isaac walks by faith and trust in the Lord, and he's led to a greater confidence in the promises of God and in the blessings of the Lord. And like Abraham, here he worships by building an altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He gave testimony to Yahweh as God where he lived, despite the enmity of his neighbors. So often, American Christians wait till everything is just right, and then they decide that they're going to start living for God. It's not just American Christians, it's Christians all over the world. It's because of our flesh, isn't it? We fail to see that it's in the present situation always that God wants the witness of his Christ by the power of his Spirit to be evident in your life. Don't wait till the grass is greener. Don't wait till you move farther from Gerar. Don't wait for whatever. Trust in the promises fulfilled in Christ now. In due time, Abimelech and his crew came out to Isaac's encampment, and Isaac wanted to know why they were coming to him. He says, "After all, since you hate me and sent me away," and it was their turn to confess. Again, the tables are turned, aren't they? And they acknowledged the Lord's presence with Isaac. His witness had been effectual. And they did what their fathers had wisely done with Abraham, Isaac's father. They wanted an oath and a covenant of peace. It's as if they were suing for peace here. And certainly, yes, they viewed what had happened previously from their point of view. But Isaac, in his wisdom, doesn't hold it against them. He overlooks this. He shows them hospitality. And yes, he swears an oath and makes a covenant with them the next day. So they agreed to be at peace with each other as neighbors in the land. And as a sign of God's blessing upon Isaac's life, says that very day his servants came up to him and let him know that again, "Boss, we found water." It was all during the time of drought. Isaac confirms that the name of the place is to be Beersheba, well of oath or well of seven, as it had been named previously by his father Isaac. The whole chapter is screaming that Isaac is the true son of Abraham, that the promises of God have moved from one generation to the next. The story is advancing. It is all a work of God's grace in the life of a sinner, but that man must still live by faith and obedience. And it's true for us too, isn't it? Remember the words of Jesus that we opened with? Would you open in your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 15? John chapter 15. This is the night before Jesus is crucified. This is the night before the enmity of the serpent and the wrath of God lands upon the life of Jesus Christ. And he makes this promise. What am I doing? I turned to Matthew. I need to go to John. John 15. And this is what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, he's speaking to his disciples, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus' head isn't in the sand. He knows what's coming. And he's warning his disciples what's coming for them. If you were of the world would love you as its own. When you're rejected by the world, count it a joyful thing. A joyful thing. He says, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. It's very similar, isn't it, to the blessing of God upon Isaac, which caused the envy of these Philistines? You know, when people see that you are chosen by God, holy, beloved in Christ, they may come and ask you what's going on in your life because they might truly be repenting and coming to faith. But if that's not the case, then know this. No matter what appearances look like, they hate you, even if they're family members. And you know what? They can't help it. Because let's go back to Genesis 3:15. And let's remember that the Lord himself said, I will place enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. In this world, there will be contention. There will be enmity. And it might even end with your death in the likeness of Christ's. Isaac could have faced something terrible when he confessed. But the fear of man creates a snare. And to trust the Lord gives you safety, because there's no safety without Jesus Christ. There's no safety without God. And remember that you are a true son or daughter of Abraham, not because of bloodlines, not because of DNA, but because of faith. And this is why we had our second reading from Galatians chapter 3. And this is why we've looked at Romans 9 the last two Sundays. It's very clear from New Testament writings that those promises of God to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, were finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the singular offspring of Abraham. And it is Jesus Christ alone who is the true son of Abraham, the true son of God. And it's him alone where we can find forgiveness of sins, where we can find peace with God, where we can find true safety, where we find eternal life, as Jesus promises his people. Knowing this, we might just ask ourselves, is my life marked by worship and witness to Jesus Christ? Is my life marked by worship and witness to Jesus Christ? Keep in mind that how we live is always a window to what we believe. We don't want to be caught living a lie as Isaac was. We want to be people who profess the promises, trust the promises, and live by those promises and commandments. Well, what does that mean? It means really, again, it means knowing this. You have to know the Word. The less you know the Word of God, the more likely you are to live in fear. The more you know the Word of God, the more likely you are to live by faith. It means living by faith in the Word. It means witnessing to the gospel wherever we are. We can put community evangelism events on the calendar and go through the neighborhoods as we've done in the past. We haven't done it for a while. But what's really critical is whether your sons and daughters see you bearing witness to Christ in your home. Whether your wives or husbands see you bearing witness to Christ in the bedroom. Whether your workmates know that you desire to have the holistic obedience of Abraham and Isaac, who learned to walk by faith, in your life too. That's what we want to pray for. So let's do that together. Father, we thank